Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, everyone. I'd like to welcome all of you back to Ohio Exopolitics. I'm your host, Mark Snyder. I have Stephen Pidgeon scheduled for tonight, and we're scheduled to talk about some of the recent goings-on in the Vatican regarding Cardinal Pell, who is the third highest-ranking Catholic, I believe, and he's been charged with child abuse. There's also another fairly high-ranking Catholic person named, Luis Capozzi, Monsignor Luis Capozzi. I got so much information in my notes now I can't even find it. But he was recently caught red-handed in a kind of a gay orgy that was taking place at the Vatican. And there he is. Caught red-handed. His name is Monsignor Luigi Capozzi, who was caught red-handed, and there was a gay drug party in the Vatican. And I believe Stephen has called in, so I'll go ahead and shut up and bring Stephen on. Stephen, how are
Hi,
you
Mark.
This evening?
Hey,
good
I'm
to
great.
See
how
you,
are you
sir.
Doing? You
I'm
too.
Doing very, very good. Let me tell people about your websites. First of all, NorthAmericanLawCenter.org. StephenPidgeon.com. You've also got a very interesting book out called The Obama Era, and I believe you have another interesting book out related to Hebrew scriptures.
We call it the Et Sepper, and
yes.
There's a lot of work that I have on that site at CEPHER.net.
CEPHER.net. So you've got three websites.
Well, I actually had more, but I think we lost a couple of them.
Okay. This is a heavy topic tonight. I was just trying to get my mind away from it for a while, and I was watching another talk show, and sure enough, they started talking about it as well. So people are noticing, I believe from 2001 to 2010, the Holy See, which is the governing body of the Catholic Church, considered sex abuse allegations involving something like 3,000 priests dating back to some 50 years. Those statistics come from Wikipedia. That's incredible. Do you think that number's high, Stephen, or do you think it's low?
No, the number, that's the white cap on the wave.
All right, indeed. Indeed. There is another interesting canon lawyer named Thomas Doyle, and he said in his attempts to reform the Catholic Church that it was like trudging through what can be best described as a swamp of toxic waste. Would you agree with that statement, Steve?
Well, that's certainly one way to put it. Yeah, it's pretty difficult, and you have, of course, you know, you're talking about an institution whose method of bringing people into the fold is really quite antique. And, you know, and you have also these offices that are created for life, and they're not elected offices. And there's, you know, the only accountability is inside the church itself. You know, whether you're talking about excommunication or what other means that the church might have for disciplining rogue priests. And so as a result, you're seeing something that was really created, you know, 1800 years ago that is, you know, being used in its modern application as to how these people hold office and how they are justified in office.
It's very interesting. Another attorney, a district attorney in Phoenix, in the Diocese of Phoenix stated that he saw so much obstruction during his investigations. He had never seen that much obstruction before. And he reported archives of documents and incriminating evidence pertaining to sex abuse that were kept from authorities, which I guess under the law, there are some laws, and I don't know all these laws, but I guess some of the stuff you can't even subpoena, I don't know. And he said the church fails to acknowledge that there is a serious problem, but more than that, it tries to obstruct other authorities that show up, whether it be the police or other lawyers. Can you comment on that, Stephen?
Well, yeah, that appears to be the case. I mean, I don't have any firsthand evidence of obstruction of justice. But, you know, when you take a priest who has, you know, all of a sudden becomes notorious for having molested, you know, hundreds or even thousands of children, that suddenly the church moves him out of that jurisdiction. So you have nationwide prosecution that could take place in the United States, for instance, and that priest is suddenly, you know, in Sao Paulo, Brazil, or someplace in Italy, or in the case of Pope Benedict, who was indicted and convicted by the Tribunal of Church Crimes of Church and State, the International Court of Crimes in Church and State. You know, he is sequestered inside the Vatican, and he can't leave the Vatican for fear of being extradited and arrested, tried and convicted for the crimes for which he has already been convicted in that ad hoc tribunal. And so you have, you know, the difficulty here is that what you see going on in the Vatican now, and, you know, here we have the, you know, you know that by the time the police come in and make arrests of this nature, that this particular event was notorious above and beyond
right. The
priest hanging out in gay nightclubs on Saturday night before they give mass on Sunday morning in Rome. And, you know, the kind of typical behavior that you see out of the Vatican priest right now, this was above and beyond that. This was something that rose to the level of, hey, you guys, you know, you needed to quiet down and you didn't. And so now we're going to have to make some arrests. I mean, that's how bad it is. And you can rest assured it must have been pretty notorious for it to rise to this level. And so with that happening, you know, I think the average and of course, the alarming thing about this, as bad as that kind of behavior may be in public and so forth, and the way it defames the faith and it defames the church and it defames all of those families who, you know, hold themselves out as Catholic, it defames all those moms and dads who are trying to teach their sons and daughters to be good Catholics and, you know, and to live the lives of purity, which is what, a lot of what is used to be instructed in Catholic school. And now you have something that is as notorious as this and as bad as this. But as bad as this may be and as bad as this defames the church and defames the religion, it is not as bad as the fact that what is not being discussed, which, of course, is rampant pedophilia.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, nobody wants to talk about this issue. This is kind of the, you know, the issue that it has to stay in the closet, I guess. But it is a very, and it, you know, at some point, the American social order is going to have to discuss it. Because when you, you know, there are certain things, you know, people say, well, this kind of behavior is fine between two consenting adults. All right, well, what happens when you put a child in there who's not consenting? Is it still fine? You know, at what point, when are we going to say, okay, that's enough? You know, when you talk about this issue of sexual orientation, okay, and, you know, so much of the rhetoric that has been developed really since, you know, I would say it probably came about as a result of the AIDS epidemic in the early 1980s, is when you saw a turn that that this lifestyle began to be pushed into the public square virulently, very noisily, with a lot of aggression, and demands were made. Now, You know, when you have, assuming, of course, that HIV is caused from behavior and that it was not a weaponized virus, and quite frankly, between me and you, Mark, I believe that the AIDS virus was a weaponized virus, okay? But HIV may be a different issue. But you have a disease whose contagion can be tracked to human behavior. And if its contagion can be tracked to human behavior, the simple solution is stop doing it. In other words, if everybody's getting polio from swimming in this pond of polluted water, the easiest way to stop the polio epidemic is nobody swims in that pond. But, you know, nobody can talk about, we should be criminalizing sodomy because it creates this disease. No, the demand in the 80s was we want to be able to continue in the path of sodomy and you need to cure it. That's what the demand was, right?
Yeah, and, wow, it's terrible.
Right? So once this happens, once you take that kind of position, once this becomes the dominant paradigm, then this push started in the 90s. Well, we need to have the same rights as everybody else for marriage. Now, I want to talk a little bit about same-sex marriage. It's an important thing. These are numbers that you used to be able to look up until I started making them obvious, and then government started hiding the numbers. But if you look at any jurisdiction that has had same-sex marriage for any period of time, whether you're talking about Canada or nations in Europe or any of the states in the United States that have accommodated same-sex marriage early, you'll find that the total population, the total percentage of the population that took advantage of same-sex marriage is 0.0015% of the population. And
wow.
That is consistent throughout all of these countries, right? So this was such a huge demand that we had to have same-sex marriage. We had to have this equal right because there's such a huge demand for it. 0.0005%? Come on. That's no demand at all. What the demand was, of course, was the demand was to make this a public situation for purposes of defiling the institution of marriage. Because once you defile the institution of marriage, you see, you overturn the entire dominant paradigm in the social order. You're defined by how you marry and how you bury. You know, I mean, if you look at the movie A Big Fat Greek Wedding, you know, you see that movie, if you're a big fat Greek person, you have a big fat Greek wedding. If you're Russian, you have a Russian wedding. If you're Italian, you have an Italian wedding. If you're Jewish, you have a Jewish wedding. And if you're American, you used to have an American wedding. You know, man and wife, and the husband waits with the groomsmen, and the wife has her bridesmaid, and she walks down the aisle with her dad, and the groom's family's on one side, the bride's family's on another. You know, all the traditions that go into an American wedding, all of those out, gone. You're no longer defined by that. We don't have anything here that you can define yourself by. That's gone. We removed it. Now you're just some kind of digital creature that maybe you get married in a social networking scheme on Facebook or something. I mean, I don't know. But whatever your tradition was, we defiled it. And when you look at what you see with the natural ramifications of this in Europe is what? As soon as they adopt same-sex marriage, the 20-somethings don't get married anymore because there's no tradition. There's no institute. We're not striving to have the same tradition as mom and dad had because that tradition got wiped out. Doesn't exist anymore. So they don't get married. So as a result, because they don't get married, over that period that is the 20s, you have a lot of accidental pregnancies in there. And so the out-of-wedlock birth rate goes right through the ceiling. And in the meantime, your same-sex marriages are going through divorces like water through a sieve. The average male-to-male same-sex marriage has a divorce rate 3 times higher than a heterosexual marriage. And the
wow.
average female-to-female divorce rate is 30 times higher than the male-to-male divorce rate.
No kidding.
Not uncommon to see 3, 4, 5, 6 divorces a year.
A year?
a year.
What would be the advantage of getting married that much? That's very strange.
Well, because every time you get married, you can flaunt it in the face of the straight community that you have exactly the same legal footing and do whatever you want to do.
Very interesting.
And as Vladimir Putin points out, it demoralizes, degrades, and destroys the majority. That's why it's here. That's why it's been foisted upon us, to do just that.
So who is attacking the institution of marriage?
It's the people who are engaged in the practice, in these practices. Now, when you look at same-sex marriage, people will say, well, they're just two consenting adults who love one another, and their getting married doesn't harm you, until you cross the threshold where you start talking about trafficking children, where the state takes children away from parents who have given birth to those children naturally in order to place them with homosexual couples who want to adopt. And they get paid big money from the federal government to do just that.
My goodness, it's depressing. It's just a depressing situation.
Yeah. So now that's just the threshold event. That's the threshold event, Mark, because now you've got same-sex marriage, okay? Well, now that we have same-sex marriage, you know, we want to make it illegal for you to be able to say that homosexuality is a sin. So we're going to pass, you know, human rights protection laws that ban you from saying that homosexuality is a sin. Okay, now we're going to define them as a discrete class, and that has particular meaning under constitutional law. For purposes of substantive due process, they're defined as a discrete class that can be discriminated against. So now the anti-discrimination law is applied. So then the Supreme Court ruled in its same-sex decision that there are 7 additional sexual orientations that are deserving of constitutional protection. Okay, 7 other than lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender. All right. What could those 7 be? Let's just speculate for a minute. Polygamy, that might be in the mix. Bestiality, that's probably on the table. Let's see, what else can we have? Pedophilia, that's just a sexual orientation. By the time you get to number 7, arguably, forcible rape is a sexual orientation.
So it's illegal now to say...
Go ahead.
Is it illegal now to say homosexuality is sinful?
It is in Canada.
No kidding. Well,
Canadian Human Rights Commission will take you to task.
No kidding. Well, now, this is something I wanted to get your take on, because, like, Leviticus 12:13, it says, if a man has sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. I mean, can you comment on that?
Yeah, sure. That passage is interesting. I mean, you know, I spend a lot of time looking at the Hebrew, right?
Right,
and
yeah.
Actually, what you see in that passage where it says put to death, there are very few places that you actually have this idea of putting to death. Like, you'll see passages that says that person shall be stoned, or et cetera. But when you see put to death in the Hebrew, it really says that person shall die the death. That person shall die the death.
What does that mean?
Well, that means that there's not an edict there for a group of people to put another person to death. It is an edict that basically says, if you practice this, you will die the death. And there's actually several things there. One is that you have a spiritual death, if you will, that you collapse spiritually. Then the second thing is that you will die, and this is what Paul says I believe it's in Romans, that you take into yourself the natural recourse for what you have done. So here's another statistic that no one ever wants to talk about when they should be doing a cost-benefit analysis, if you will, of the idea of legalizing sodomy and allowing for same-sex marriages. The average homosexual male in the United States now, the average lifespan of a homosexual male is 42 years. That's not factoring for AIDS. 1% of practicing sodomites see the age of 60.
1%?
1%. 75% have syphilis, 68% have incurable gonorrhea, and 90% have hepatitis A and hepatitis B.
So most die at 41?
42.
I'm just kind of blown away. I'm trying to absorb this. Yeah, we don't ever hear about this kind of stuff.
No, you can't ever speak these numbers publicly. And all of the information, there was a Harvard study that was published on this in 2008. You'll never find it online. It's been completely deleted. And the people in support of this community have suppressed this information. So you can't ever say this information publicly. But you can see that there is a distinct difference between a homosexual couple and a heterosexual couple. A heterosexual couple, two people who have never had sex before who get married, and they maintain their fidelity in their marriage, and they only have one marriage, they're not going to come down with these issues. But in the homosexual
right.
community, the vast majority, the overwhelming majority, have these issues. And so it is not, and what I tell you, and I tell young people this, I say, you know, because the young people are being taught in schools, oh, yeah, it's just another choice, you know, whatever, it's just another choice. But it's not just another choice, and you need to know the cost of practicing this. Young people need to know the cost of practicing it. And really, that's what the scripture says. It says there is a cost of practicing this, and it will result in death if you go down that path. Now, in addition to that, there's another passage in Leviticus that says, if a nation adopts this as its policy, that God will vomit you out of your land. Vomit you out of the land.
Hmm.
And we see this already happening now in these places where people have adopted these as policies. Their culture is being taken away from them. I mean, look at France, okay? They were on the cutting edge of let's have same-sex marriage. Okay, now the French are completely disappearing, and as Europe becomes Eurabia.
Yeah, that's very true.
Go ahead.
From your perspective, then, this Leviticus 20:13 that I just read is not even really translated that well.
No, it's not.
Interesting. Very interesting. Continue.
Well, now let's get back to the Vatican, because when you look again, looking at studies that really look at the homosexual lifestyle, people say, well, how do all these young men become homosexuals? Well, 85% of the cases of adult homosexual males, they say that they became homosexual because they were molested by an older man when they were young, 13,
wow.
14 years old. So that is the top correlation. The top correlation for homosexual behavior is being molested by an older man. And so what you see is now let's look at where you had some of the rise of homosexuality at its highest levels. Most of it came out of the Bay Area, San Francisco, out of LA, out of New York. In those places, you had a lot of well-placed priests who were molesting children, and lots of them.
Very sad.
So you see
there
that
is,
what's...
I was just going to throw something in real quick. I'm very sorry to interrupt you again. There's a man named Friar James Martin, who I think he's the Vatican's handpicked pro-homosexual communications consultant, and that he is saying that parish priests who identify themselves as homosexual should come out publicly and show their congregations that a gay person can live what he calls live chastely, and that means refraining from sexual intercourse. It's just so weird. It's just a weird, weird policy. Just go ahead. I didn't mean to interrupt you. I kind of derailed you.
Well, actually, you know, if a person finds themselves in a situation, let's say that you were molested as a child and you have a homosexual predilection.
Mm-hmm.
If that's the situation and you say, I want to live a life of righteousness, well, chastity, and you can't find your way to being attracted to the opposite sex, well, chastity would be the best choice.
Sure.
However, you know, that kind of chastity is going to require transparency. And, you know, and again, and I'm not recommending that anybody go through, you know, some kind of conversion therapy or anything like this. You know, people need to do what they need to do. I can tell you that I have met several people whose lifestyle has been changed by the action of the Holy Spirit, and that they've prayed for the Holy Spirit to change their predilection, and the Holy Spirit has. It's no conversion therapy or something that somebody else put you through, or some kind of psychotherapy or drug treatment or any of that. Forget all that nonsense. If you pray and earnestly seek to return to a heterosexual predilection, the Holy Spirit will provide that for you. Now, people who say, well, that's not possible because once gay, always gay, blah, 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 blah. Well, that's not true, and there's all kinds of thousands of cases of it. Now, in the female community, that's very, very prevalent. In fact, one of the things that we saw in the female community is that there are many women who got involved in lesbian relationships, and then they decided we want to have a child. And so one of the women became pregnant, and then she gave birth to the child. And, of course, when she gives birth to the child, that mother-child bond, which, you know, if you're a parent, you know what that is, to the love of the child is an overwhelming experience. And the first thing they recognize is, I got to get out of this lifestyle, and I got to get out of this community. I got to get my child away from it. And so there was litigation in all 50 states of women trying to get their baby away from their former lesbian lover so that their former lesbian lover didn't have child visitation rights to their child.
That's amazing. You never hear about that.
No, you don't. And but you see that what the point I'm making is that there have been many people that have walked away, that walked into that lifestyle and walked back out of it. Many people who have done that. And it is possible to do. And this business of, you know, out here we had such flamboyant and flagrant people demanding respect for their sexual choice in the public square that, you know, it begs the question, okay, why do you define yourself as homosexual? Why can't you define yourself as an intellectual? Or why can't you define yourself as somebody with an athletic skill? Or why can't you define yourself as somebody with a talent? No, we always have to talk about your sexual condition. And quite frankly, I find it boring.
Yeah. I never looked at it that way, but I think you make a good point there.
And then someone
now,
says, look, I'm attracted to the same sex. Okay, you're attracted to the same sex, and I can't help myself. Okay, let me see if I got this right. Your life is not run by your mind. Your life is run by your genitals. Is that what you're saying to me?
That's a good point.
Not to give me grief or anything, but
I want to get back to this thing. You know, there's two big things right now. There's the whole Cardinal Pell story, which we can get to. But there's also this guy named Luigi Capozzi. I guess he's a Vatican gay priest that was caught red-handed at this cocaine-fueled homosexual orgy right next to St. Peter's Basilica. I mean, that's really over the top, don't you think? Are we seeing the end of the Catholic Church?
Well, now, you're raising a really good issue. okay? Because, you know, for the Catholics, there is something that really plays kind of large in Catholicism, which is the prophecies of Fatima.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Now, most Protestants will say the prophecy of Fatima. I mean, come on, get out of here, Steve. Don't talk to me about the prophecy of Fatima. But the prophecy of Fatima was very interesting because you had three prophecies that were given. And the second prophecy is extremely important, okay? The second prophecy, let me just go through just a little bit of it. It says, a part of this, it says, to prevent this, I shall come to ask for the consecration of Russia to my Immaculate Heart and the communion of reparation on the first Saturdays. If my requests are heeded, Russia will be converted and there will be peace. If not, she will spread her errors throughout the world, causing wars and persecutions of the church. The good will be martyred. The Holy Father will have much to suffer. Various nations will be annihilated. In the end, my Immaculate Heart will triumph. Well, Russia had a famine of the word for 70 years. You know, 1921 to 1991, when the Bolsheviks held control, the atheist Bolsheviks held control of the Soviet Union. And after the Soviet Union fell, which was, you know, every nation in the Soviet Union seceded from the Union when it collapsed financially, and Russia became the Russian Federation, and they immediately began to restore orthodoxy in Russia. So Yuri Lushkov, the former mayor of Moscow, he tore down the swimming pool that Stalin had put up and rebuilt the Church of Christ Our Savior right where that swimming pool used to be. It's now the most important church in Moscow. And the restoration of orthodoxy began in earnest. Well, now some 90% of Russians define themselves as Orthodox. So you've had a complete restoration, a consecration, if you will, and the restoration of Christianity to Russia, which may be the most Christian nation on earth right now. So this prophecy in Fatima, the second prophecy, appears to have been realized. Now, there's a third prophecy in Fatima, okay? A third prophecy. And the third prophecy starts talking about the destruction of the church, okay? Mm-hmm. And it says something, let's see, it says something like this. An angel cried out in a loud voice, "Penance, penance, penance." And we saw in an immense light that is God, something similar to how people appear in a mirror when they pass in front of it, a bishop dressed in white. We had the impression that it was the Holy Father. Look at all the pictures of Francis. He doesn't wear red or any of the other, you know, clothing that the popes wear. He's always dressed in white. Then it says, other bishops, priests, men and women, religious, going up a steep mountain. At the top of it, there was a big cross of rough-hewn trunks as of a cork tree. And before reaching there, the Holy Father passed through a big city, half in ruins and half trembling with halting steps, afflicted with pain and sorrow. He prayed for the souls of the corpses he met on the way. Having reached the top of the mountain on his knees at the foot of the big cross, he was killed by a group of soldiers who fired bullets and arrows at him. And in the same way, there died one after another, the other bishops, priests, men and women, religious and various lay people of different ranks and positions. Now that's the third prophecy of Fatima. Benedict is the one who unveiled it, and Francis knows it exists. And so when you see that they will die the death, do you see how this is coming to pass?
So let me make sure I got the big picture here. So in Fatima, Portugal, 1917 or so, some children reported apparitions of the Virgin Mary or whatever. And you're telling me these prophecies came out of it. Who gave these prophecies?
Well, the three children related the prophecies, but they were related at, I believe they were related at three different times. And they gave
really?
These prophecies.
These small children spoke these prophecies.
Yeah, they were the ones that related. There were three of them, and all three of them gave the identical testimony as to what was told to them. at Fatima.
Wow, that's pretty amazing. So the last vision you were talking about, were soldiers like killing priests and things like that?
Yeah, the soldiers who killed the Pope and the bishops and the cardinals and other priests and other lay people.
Wow. Do you think we're getting close to that time where that could happen?
You know, Mark, let's see, how should I answer this? You know, the thing is that the Catholic Church right now, you can go on YouTube and you can see it. There are videos of priests in the Catholic Church singing prayers to Lucifer.
No. You got to be kidding.
Yes. You can see, you can pull it right up on YouTube. They're singing prayers in Latin to Lucifer. The church owns a telescope called Lucifer in Arizona.
I knew that. I did know that. Continue. This is amazing.
And they consider Lucifer to be, they'll try to justify it and say, well, Christ is really Lucifer. He's really the light bearer. Now, I just did a recent show with some other fellows talking about the fact that there is no Lucifer in Scripture. Okay, the name was made up by Eusebius.
Really?
It doesn't exist. And if you look at in Isaiah 14, I know Isaiah 17, excuse me. No, it's Isaiah 14. It kind of boggles the mind because in the Hebrew it says Hillel ben Shachar. That's the phrase that has been interpreted as Lucifer, son of the morning, or Lucifer, the morning star, or the day star. But truly, the Hillel ben Shachar in Hebrew actually means the howling son of the morning. And the name Lucifer is not in there at all. It was, they interpreted Hillel to be a form of halal, which means shining. Therefore, it must be the shining one. Therefore, it must be the light bearer. Therefore, it must be Lucifer.
There's a lot of that that goes on where they'll interpret these things wrong, and it gives a whole different meaning than it should.
Oh, yeah. And then if somebody takes a crescent wrench to it and starts, twisting on the word to try to, get every drop of wine they can out of that particular word, you end up with some seriously twisted philosophies. And this is what has really happened with Lucifer, because people have created this idea of Lucifer. And I'm not saying there's not a Satan, okay? I'm saying that the name Lucifer does not appear in Scripture. Eusebius is the one who added it, and he got the name from a bishop who was in Antioch at the time that he was doing this interpreting.
Well, I think if they would interpret it a little more literally, it would be much more interesting. I mean, what you said about the howling son of the morning is much more interesting anyway.
Yeah, isn't it? I mean, you really get a sense of, what kind of a day it was, right? You can kind of see Conan the Barbarian standing on a body of corpses with the hot wolf howling.
Sure.
But, it's crazy, but that's what really appears in the Hebrew.
That's amazing. It's so bad when they distort these things, because it's like the real history, what really happened, is always much more interesting than what's in the books. They sugarcoat it, they twist it. If they just leave things alone, it'd be so much more interesting. If you search for, I don't know if you ever use Bible Gateway or not, but if you search for Jehovah, if you search for Jehovah, it appears in the King James, but it doesn't appear in the NIV at all. What are your thoughts on the term Jehovah? Was that another thing that was kind of thrown in or made up?
Well, no, actually, what you're talking about is the sacred name. Now, if you look at the Spanish Bible, you will see this name, Jehovah.
But that's a different name, though, right?
Well, no, it's spelled Jehovah.
Well, there really wasn't a J in the ancient world, though, right?
That's correct. So the Tetragrammaton, which appears in the Hebrew, is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has been not translated. It's been substituted with the word Lord. And so like in the KJV or in a lot of Bibles, you'll see Lord, capital L, and then small cap, O-R-D. And where you see that's put in substitution for what they call the tetragrammaton, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And then you have capital L, little O-R-D, and that is substituted for what would be Adonai, or in some cases even Elohim sometimes. It replaces that. But when you talk about the tetragrammaton, we spent a lot of time at the Sefer Publishing Group. In fact, we spent 3 years researching this in Israel. That we believe the correct pronunciation of that is Yahuwah. Now, when we say that, it's very interesting because the Cherokee Nation has been using that name for time immemorial. And the Hopi Nation, instead of saying Yahuwah, they say Yowa, and that's spelled I-O-W-A, Iowa. So Iowa in the Hopi language, pronounced Yowa, is actually the tetragrammaton, that which is to say the name of God.
Very interesting. Now, is the word Elohim plural?
Yes, that's a plural word.
That's very, very interesting.
What does that mean? Because when you read Genesis 1, right? I mean, you're cracking open a nut here, Mark. When you read Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Well, does that mean, like Zechariah Sitchin says, that the gods created the heavens and the heavens and the earth? No, it doesn't. It means the singular God in his plurality. In fact, I just wrote a piece on this. It's actually the seven breaths of God that created creation. And this goes into who is the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit in the Greek, the Hagiognuma, in the Hebrew, the Ruach HaKodesh, actually means the holy breath. And if you look in Genesis 1, you'll see that, and Elohim spoke and said, let there be light, or let there be this, or let there be that. He spoke six times. And so he was breathing. And so the seven breaths of God constitute this plural Elohim. And so this is how creation was created.
So how do you translate the word Ruach or Ravak, as some people would pronounce it?
We just use it in the Sefer. It just appears as Ruach HaKodesh.
Mm-hmm.
But it is better to say the Holy Breath than it is to say the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. And even if you look at the Greek, the Hagia Pneuma, like as pneuma as in like pneumonia, that pneuma is breath. It means breath in its first instance. And so if you're, you know, if you're a King James translator, maybe you're John Calvin doing the Geneva, you know, you're looking at that going, what do we use? You know, do we use breath or do we use spirit? What do we use? And so they made their choice back then with a word that was, you know, passable in contemporary speech at that time. Is it the best translation? Probably not.
Didn't the Hebrew get originally written as consonants, and then they put the vowel points in later when they do the translation?
Yeah, I know that's the way it's taught, but really there are kind of vowels in Hebrew. Like the vav is a vowel. It's either u or o in most instances, although sometimes it appears as a consonant. The ayin is a vowel. We usually think of it as being pronounced like a schwa. The aleph is, even though they tell you the aleph is silent, unless they assign a vowel sound to it, but the aleph is usually pronounced as an ah, like Adam or Adam, right? That would begin with an aleph. And so you do have, you know, there are vowels. And sometimes the yod appears as the vowel E. E. And so, yeah, you know, I mean, with the Hebrew, I mean, look, it's really problematic. You know, you're reading the word, and, well, do I pronounce that or don't? Don't I? Is that a vowel or a consonant? Like in Tel Aviv, right? The word Aviv in the Hebrew, if you were to just, you know, transliterate it straight over, it's A-B-I-B, Abib. But the B is pronounced with a V, Aviv, Tel Aviv.
So are you saying they really don't insert any vowel points during the translation?
The Masoretes inserted vowel points, and they have an extended glossary of how the vowel points work. But if you go back and look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, you will find no vowel points, just the letters.
Interesting. So is the Old Testament that we have today more influenced by the Masoretes or more influenced by the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Well, actually, there's kind of two sources for the Old Testament. Well, three. You have the Masorete text, which is really, you know, it started in about 380 A.D., the Masorete text. And, and that was based on the Codex Leningrad. But you also had the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of Hebrew that was done around 200 A.D. And then, of course, you have the Dead Sea Scrolls. So you have kind of three competing interests here as to what is the best source for the Old Testament. And I can tell you, I mean, the Septuagint is very, very close to what you find in the Masoretic. There are differences. There are differences, but they're very close. And so when we look to the text, you know, we're researching this all the time. Is this the best phrase? Is that the best phrase? How's the best way to put this? Which is more accurate? Which has stood up the test of time and so forth? And it does lend for some very interesting research.
Hmm. Now, didn't the Hebrew language come about maybe 100 years after the Exodus or even more?
Well, actually, I think that, you know, in the book of, is it Jasher or Jubilees? I think it's the book of Jubilees. Jubilees says that the Hebrew language was the language of creation, and that it was the language of creation, and that all of creation came through that, and then that was the language up until the Tower of Babel. And then once the languages were dispersed, that the language was actually ended at the Tower of Babel, that nobody spoke Hebrew after that. They all spoke their individual tongues and went their individual ways. But then Hebrew was restored to Abraham miraculously, and then Hebrew began anew. And at the time, if you go back there to that period, you'll see that what they try to call, a lot of people will say, well, this is hieroglyphics or what do they call it, later Sumerian or something.
Sumerian.
But it's really Paleo-Hebrew.
Yeah. Paleo-Hebrew, that's interesting. I never heard that term before.
Now, the Paleo-Hebrew is exciting stuff. I mean, if you get into that study, it's, when, you know, you were talking about it earlier about how reality is so much better than, you know, this faked reality. The Paleo-Hebrew is exciting. Each letter means something. You know, it has a particular meaning, like the letter ayin means the I or zero. The letter he, for instance, means the window. Look through the window and behold. So if you look at the Tetragrammaton, yod he vav he, that some people say Jehovah in the Spanish, Jehovah. But if you look at that word, yod he vav he, he means the window, vav means the nail, he means the window, yod means the hand, yod. So what the Tetragrammaton means is, behold the nail, behold the hand, or behold the nailed hand.
Hmm. I never heard anyone say that before. That's pretty huge.
Yeah, it comes from a Paleo-Hebrew understanding of the letters.
That is pretty interesting. So, to kind of get back on our topic tonight, so we could see that this could be the fulfillment of this third part of Fatima and the destruction of the Catholic Church then, possibly.
Well, the Catholic Church is right now is in an interesting, very interesting situation. It hasn't been seen in our lifetime before. There are two popes.
Okay, and I wanted to get back to that because didn't you say Pope Benedict was prosecuted for something?
Yeah, he was convicted by the International Court of the Crimes of Church and State, or the International Tribunal of Crimes in Church and State. It's an ad hoc organization, but they brought 42 witnesses in front of a 21-judge panel. A 21-member panel of judges. And those witnesses presented live testimony of thousands of children who had been molested and sacrificed. They estimate that there were over 50,000 indigenous peoples, children, from the orphanages in Canada that had been sacrificed.
In some kind of satanic ritual?
That's correct.
Unbelievable. Thousands?
Thousands.
So this Pope, he's been prosecuted, and he's just stays in the Vatican because if he leaves, he'll be put in jail.
That's correct. Ratzinger, his name is. Yeah.
Oh, Ratzinger?
Ratzinger, that's it, yeah.
And
so he has been prosecuted for that. And all the witnesses, by the way, that testified, I think almost all of them have been murdered since that trial.
They've been murdered.
Yeah.
That's horrible.
Yeah. And so, when you look at this, but you have this interesting anomaly because you have Benedict, who's a living pope. And then you have Francis, who is a Jesuit. So you have a black pope sitting in the position of the white pope. And you have two popes. And the current pope has prayed in a mosque and has invited imams to pray in the Vatican and has declared that Allah is the same God of the Catholic Church. Now, under Islamic law, the Vatican is now a mosque.
Hmm. So who did that? Was it Francis or was it Benedict?
That was Francis who did that.
He's the Jesuit.
Yes.
Do you see them as worse, the Jesuits?
Well, you have – no, well, I'm not going to say anything. The Jesuits are the Jesuits. You know, they started out in Spain – under Ignatius Loyola as the Illuminati.
Oh, my goodness. Crazy.
So, I mean, you've got a very interesting condition going on here. And so do I believe that this is that I suspect that Pope Francis may be the last pope of the Catholic Church. And I suspect that they're because they are inviting death into Europe. I mean, the Pope keeps saying, open your doors to immigrants, open your doors to immigrants. Well, Austria just put tanks on the Austrian-Italian border and said, you invited them into Italy, but they ain't coming in here.
Hmm.
You have a similar circumstance in the Czech Republic, similar situation in Hungary, similar situation in Poland. They will not allow this migrant movement. You know, and by the way, the immigration that took place last year this time was the single largest migration of human beings since the Exodus described in the Bible.
That's amazing. Wow, we've burned up a whole hour. I just added a little extra time to the show so you can kind of wrap things up. Make sure you get in some plugs for your websites and your books. And then maybe in just take 3 or 4 minutes to tell us what do you think we're going to see here in the next 30 or 20 years or whatever.
Okay, well, thank you, Mark. Most of my writing now is really on the SEPHER website, SEPHER.net, C-E-P-H-E-R.net. I have 255 blogs up. I've done a number of videos. You can just type in my name and see the videos on all kinds of topics. What I'm most concerned with, Mark, is that the nation of the United States is in really, really serious trouble. And even though we have a lying media that won't tell us any of this, we're in very serious trouble, and it's going to call on each one of us to be strong and to be courageous and to be rugged individuals again, because that's the only way we're going to survive. And that requires a spirit, a solidarity in spirit. And that solidarity in spirit really comes from loving the same God. And if you can find that in your heart to do that, and I'm talking to your listeners, find your in your heart to do that and to walk in accordance with as he asks you to walk, no matter where you are in your path. You know, you may be strung out on meth, in a homeless situation, living on a street corner. That doesn't mean you can't find your way out of that by walking for the narrow path. Find the path and stay on it, even though there's a wall of fire on one side and a deep ocean on the other. And I think if we can do that, we as Americans will address what we're up against, and we will create something anew.
Well, thanks, Stephen. It's always a pleasure chatting with you, and we always go into unexpected areas, and it's been very interesting. And maybe next time we can get some of your input on some of the crazy stuff that's going on with Syria. And I've actually even been a little not real pleased with, you know, I'm a Trump fan, but some of the stuff that's gone on over there is a little disturbing. Do you have the same kind of feelings or not?
Oh, absolutely. And, you know,
okay.
I don't know about you, but I have no desire to be in an extended war in Syria. I mean,
yes.
We've spent trillions of dollars in Iraq and Afghanistan and lost thousands of American lives, and we have Zippo to show for it.
Exactly. Exactly.
You know, why we'd want to do that again in Syria? I mean, if you're digging a hole to nowhere, stop digging, right?
Exactly. Exactly. Well, Stephen, thanks. It's always a lot of fun. Have a great evening, sir.
You too, Mark. Thanks for the conversation.
Good night.